Our scripture reading this morning is from 1 Thessalonians 3:6 through 13. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before God? As we pray most earnestly night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. These are the words of our Lord.
Let's say amen together, church. Amen. We'll go ahead and take a seat, everybody. Let's continue in worship now by turning to the passage that Larae just read, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 13. Got your Bibles with you? Do you now, church? Do you now? You know the drill here at Harvest Bible Chapel, Decatur. We've been doing this for a long time. We've been doing this for 10 years, and we're going to keep doing it. We're going to keep studying God's Word. You guys okay with that? Everybody okay with that? I hope already that you have been impacted by the truths of God's Word in 1 Thessalonians, which is the book that we're studying right now. We're going verse by verse through this great book. Our series is entitled Kingdom Called. And last week, we ended with a bit of a cliffhanger, if you remember. Paul sent young Timothy over to Thessalonica to check on the church, to see how they're doing. And if you remember, Paul was blocked. He was unable to visit the church himself. So he sent Timothy to spy out the land, you might say, and see how the church was doing. Make sure the church hadn't fallen off the deep end. Make sure the church hadn't, with Satan's help, shipwrecked its faith. And we see a lot of emotion with Paul as he writes here in Thessalonians about the church and towards the church. We've seen Paul already describe himself maternally as this mother to the church, nursing and nourishing her, chapter 2, verse 7. We've seen Paul describe himself as a father, exhorting and encouraging the church, chapter 2, verse 11. We saw last week that Paul felt torn away from the church, like an orphan torn away from parents. And Paul's used this familial language to describe his love for his church and his affection for the church. And like a good parent, he worries about the church in Thessalonica. And so he says in verse 5, this is from last week's passage, this is where we left off, chapter 3, verse 5. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. I had to know, says Paul, I had to know whether your faith had survived the attacks of the enemy. I had to know whether you were that soil, that fruitful soil in Jesus' parable, or whether you were the rocky soil that choked out the seed because of the cares of this world, because of tribulation and persecution. What kind of soil were you? Or were you the fruit-bearing soil? 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, according to Jesus' parable. And I hope you can see, as you read the Bible, how many of you have a really vivid imagination out there? All right, like 2% of you, okay? I'm sure it's probably higher than that. But I want you to use whatever imagination you have and try to think of Paul now in Corinth, writing this letter, sending Timothy to Thessalonica, worried, aching with worry and fear and concern. Thessalonica, by the way, that's about 200 miles from Corinth. So, you know, that's about the distance from Decatur to Chicago. We're going to Chicago tomorrow for the Vertical Church Conference, and it's going to take us, you know, a few hours. But in Timothy's case, to go 200 miles and back to get this would have taken several weeks. So several weeks now, Paul is struggling and anxious and worried about the state of the church. He's agonizing and fretting over the state of the church. But then, all of a sudden, verse 6, Timothy shows up. The report comes back. And what does verse 6 say? It's good news. It's a good report. I think Paul wrote this letter for Timothy right after Timothy got back. Good news. Timothy comes and says, Paul, the church is doing good. They're holding fast to Jesus. They're pressing on even in the midst of afflictions that are very severe. They still love you, Paul, and they still love Jesus. And Paul says, whew, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Our work was not in vain. Our labor was not in vain. Hallelujah, God has preserved his church and his faithful followers in Thessalonica. So that's the original context of what we're dealing with here. Let's transition, if we could, into our modern context, and let's do a little thought experiment here in Decatur, okay? Let's just say that the Apostle Paul had planted Harvest Decatur 10 years ago. And let's say that Paul, after planting this church, he wasn't able to get back, and so he sent an emissary to check on the church and report on us. Everybody with me? Everybody understand where we're going here? Feeling this thought experiment? And you know, Timothy comes in, he spends a few weeks with us, and he's getting a feel for what kind of church we are. What would he find here at Harvest Decatur? What would he report back to the Apostle Paul? Would it be good news? Would it be the same kind of glowing report that we see here in verses 6 through 13 about the church in Thessalonica? Would Paul, after receiving that report, say, hallelujah, our labor is not in vain. Praise the Lord for the faithfulness and the love that's demonstrated at Harvest Decatur? Or would Paul say instead, when he gets a report about our church, oh, shucks. What went wrong there? What's wrong with the church? What happened to those people? Here's what I want to do today. You can take your notes and follow along as we go. Here's our outline. Here's how I want to frame the message this morning. I want us to be a good news kind of church, Harvest Decatur. Everybody with me? I want us to be the kind of church, if a report did come back, it would be good news. Let's be a good news church. Just turn to your neighbor right now and say, let's be a good news church. Can you say that with conviction now, can you? Why are we whispering? I'm not whispering. Let's be a good news church. Tell your neighbor that. Timothy goes to Thessalonica, he spies on them, he brings back a report. Good news! But what if Timothy came here? What if he came to this church? What kind of, and you might even ask this, what constitutes good news, Pastor Tony? What is it about the report that makes it good news? I'll give you four things from the passage. Four, and I'm going to frame these as pursuits for us. Four pursuits for a good news church. Write this down as number one. And I'm going to frame these two as battle cries. Number one, let's be a love one another church. Amen, everybody? Amen. Let's be a love one another kind of church. Here's how Paul says it in verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith, you're pressing on in the midst of adversity. You still have faith in Jesus, but not just faith. That's not all of the report. Timothy has also brought us good news of your love, good news of faith, your faith and love. Now that word for love in Greek is a familiar word, I'm sure. Most of you in this room know what Greek word that is. It's the word agape. And that's the predominant word for love in the New Testament. It's not the only Greek word for love, and it's not the exclusive word for love used in the New Testament. But more often than not, when the New Testament refers to love, it uses this word, agape. As an example, 1 John 3, verse 1, the Apostle John says this, "Behold what manner of agape, behold what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the sons of God." John uses that word agape there. And Jesus says in John 3, 35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have agape, if you love one another." John also says in John, 1 John 4, verse 11, we looked at this a few years back. John says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." And the word that John uses there for love, the verb is agapao, which is related to that word agape. So when Paul gets this good news report from Timothy about the love that the church has for one another, Paul realizes that their faith is real. It's real. It's taking root. The good news, the gospel is taking root in their heart. I can tell because they love each other. Jesus said, "You will know my disciples because they love each other." And it's happening. It's happening in Thessalonica, Paul. And that's how Paul knows that the faith is sincere. It's being evidenced by their love for one another. And not just their love for one another, they also love Paul. Look at the end of verse 6. "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us, Paul, Silas, maybe Luke as well, kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. Paul loves them. They love Paul back. Paul longs to see them. They long to see Paul back." Love in action. That's evidence of continuing in faith. And later in this passage, Paul starts praying for the church. By the way, verses 11 through 13, maybe you sense this as Larray was reading it. You know, that's just a prayer. Paul just starts praying. Paul does that from time to time in his letters. He just starts with a doxology, just praising God, or he starts praying for the church. And that's what he does in verses 11 through 13. And part of that prayer that he offers to God on behalf of the church in Thessalonica is verse 12. Look at verse 12 with me. "And may the Lord make you, church in Thessalonica, increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do in love for you." Now back to my thought experiment. Let's go back there, okay? Paul sending Timothy, not to Thessalonica, but he's sending him to Decatur. Right here, 10 years after we were planted. What kind of report is he going to give about our love for one another? What's he going to say after a few in-depth interviews with the people in this church about our love for one another? I'll tell you what I think. I think we'll get a good report. But, you know, I'm the pastor. I can be kind of naive sometimes, you know. Don't amen that. I love our church. I think it's the best church in the world. So sometimes I can be blinded to our weaknesses. Would Timothy, if he did a little digging in our church, if he did a little investigative reporting, would he find some harboring resentments in our church? Would he find some unforgivenesses and some bitterness that is festered and become septic in our church? Or would he find agape love? Would he find you before me kind of love in the church? Would he find Christ imitating love in our midst? What do you think, church? Don't answer that. Just consider, even in your own heart, what Timothy would discover. Let's be a love one another church. Can we? Let's be a love one another church. The kind of loving one another that the New Testament speaks of. Can we do that? Can we do that? Here's another worthwhile pursuit for us as a church. Write this down as number two. Let's also be a faith in the midst of affliction, church. Let's be a faith in the midst of affliction kind of church. My dad and I were talking yesterday about the ways in which Christians are being opposed in our country and how he's seen this on the rise, especially in Austin, Texas, where he's from. And we were talking together about Jack Phillips, the baker in Colorado who's been sued and harassed by LGBT activists and groups, even harassed by the Colorado Civil Rights Commission, if you can believe that. Here's a picture of Jack Phillips. You guys have seen this before. I've talked about him before. And, you know, Phillips's case, after getting sued, went all the way to the Supreme Court, and he won. But what's interesting, if you do some research on that case, is that, you know, the Supreme Court's ruling was kind of murky, and it didn't really settle the matter. It had this kind of extensive report that went on for 60 pages about, you know, the harassment that he felt. But it wasn't clear. And so there, even since this Supreme Court ruling, there's been more harassment, more attacks on his business, more lawsuits that he's been entangled in. Why? Why? All because he refused to bake a cake that celebrates same-sex marriage. And what's interesting is, some of you might have heard this last week, there's a similar case in the UK where a similar situation took place with a baker. And the British High Court ruled unanimously in favor of Christian owners of a North Ireland bakery. I have pictures of the bakers. This is Daniel and Amy MacArthur. And they were sued for not making a same-sex cake, similar to what we have here in the States. And what's interesting is the British High Court ruled quickly and decisively for this couple. And they said it's wrong to compel a person to bake a cake against their religiously held beliefs. And it was a clear, common sense ruling. It just stated it's wrong to do that. And I was frustrated by it when I heard this in UK, because I don't know why our country can't figure out how simple this is. And I was talking to my dad. I was saying how ironic it is, because, you know, our forefathers left England because of religious intolerance. And now Mother England seems to have a better idea of what religious tolerance and what religious convictions looks like and how to protect them than our own country. I mean, our forefathers came here and they wrote it right into the Constitution, and we can't figure it out. I actually think that's why people want to fudge the Constitution and not read it as it's stated, but twist it to say something it's not saying, because of reasons like this, because religious freedom is right there, written right into our Constitution. Now, where am I going with this? Let's say the persecution in our country increases. Let's say more issues like that show up. And I think that's possible, unless, you know, the Lord returns before that, unless revival happens, which that would be great if that happened in our country. But what if persecution increased? Indicator. How many quote unquote Christians out there in our country are unwilling to stand up to the social pressures that come, to the stigmatizing that will come upon those who actually believe what this book has to say? Are y'all with me? And let's say Paul sent Timothy here to Harvest Decatur to see, I mean, is their faith genuine? Do they have a robust faith that would stand up in the midst of persecution and affliction and hardship? And would he take that report back to Paul and say, Harvest Decatur, they believe, they really believe, no matter what happened to them? Or would he go back to Paul and say, you know what? That church is soft. They're just following Christ because it's culturally advantageous for them to do that. And when they can't stand the heat anymore, they'll get out of the kitchen. What would he say about us? What would he say about you and your faith? Here's what Paul says about the church in Thessalonica. Be encouraged by this. Verse 7, he says, "For this reason, brothers, in all of our distress and our affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith." Paul says, we've experienced distress, we've experienced affliction. Some of us, some of that's probably psychologically afflicted because of how much stress the church is under in Macedonia. But also, we've seen this, the Macedonians suffered affliction too. Those in Thessalonica suffered affliction too. Gentiles didn't like them, Jews didn't like them, ostracized within the community. We saw last week in verse 7, Paul sent Timothy to encourage the Thessalonians in the midst of their affliction. And Paul tells them, "For you yourselves know we are destined for this affliction, this hardship." And yet, Paul says this in verse 8, I sent Timothy to find out about your faith. It's good. It's robust. You're standing up in the midst of affliction. And he says, for now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. Not literally live. Let me paraphrase it this way. Paul says, for now we are energized. If you are standing fast in the Lord, we are invigorated as leaders, as your church planters. If you are standing fast, if you are standing fast in the Lord, that Greek word for standing fast, it's the word stako. And it has this military nuance to it. It means to stand fast in battle, to refuse to retreat. It's the same word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. Some of y'all remember this verse where Paul says, be watchful, stand firm, stako in the faith, act like men, be strong. Y'all might remember that from the Act Like Men conference a few years back. Paul tells the Thessalonians here, you're doing that. You're standing firm. You're standing fast in the Lord. And that invigorates us. We live if you are holding fast. We live if you are standing fast, pressing on in your faith. Can I just let you in on a little bit of your pastor's world right now? This might make some of you nervous. I get this. I get what Paul's saying here. Because I feel that when the church is doing great, when you guys are doing good, when the church is healthy, strong, people are happy worshiping the Lord, I'm invigorated as your pastor. Our elders' meetings are great. We get together, we're laughing, we're joking, we're praying, we're having a good time, thinking about how things are going great. When we're struggling as a church, when there's, you know, infighting, when there's difficulties, when people aren't standing fast, elders' meetings are hard. We as elders worry over the sheep. We stress out over the state of our flock. I don't know if there's any way around that. I'm actually encouraged that Paul says I'm like that too. A good report about the health of the church, that invigorates me. For now we live, you're standing fast in the Lord. We are invigorated by the news of your faithfulness to Christ. Some of you might say, okay, well, Can you tell us a little more about that, Pastor Tony? How are your elders' meetings right now? How do you feel we're doing as a church? I mean, are you guys encouraged and having good meetings? Or are you crying your eyes out at elders' meetings? We're doing okay. I'll just put it that way. We're encouraged as elders in our meetings, because we see, can I just tell you this? Can I just affirm this? We see in our church steadfastness and faithfulness, not from everyone, not everywhere in the church, but the critical mass of our church. Yes, we see it and we rejoice and we praise God and we're invigorated by it. We live because there's faithfulness here at Harvest Decatur. And to that, you might say, well, Pastor Tony, your emotions, they're a little too dependent upon what's going on in the church. Yeah, maybe. Maybe so. I need to find my anchor in Christ, right? But I get what Paul is saying here. I understand why he would be emotionally wrapped up and whether or not that's what shepherds do. Shepherds worry about the state of their flock. It's an occupational hazard for shepherds. And so I say this to encourage you, and I say this as well to say, let's be the kind of church that has faith in the midst of affliction. Can we do that? That presses on in the midst of affliction. Don't just do it for me so that Pastor Tony doesn't have an emotional breakdown. Do it because that's a reflection of your sincerity to follow Christ no matter what, no matter what happens in this world. Can I get an amen on that? Just write this down as well. Number three, let's be a pray with fervency church. Faith in the midst of adversity, loving one another, but also praying with fervency. Paul changes gears in verse 9 of this passage. He stops talking about the good report and he starts praying. He just starts praying. And I think there's a lot of things that we can learn from his prayer. I think there's a lot of things that we can learn about prayer through his prayer. Because Paul prays with fervency and also thankfulness. Look at verse 9. Paul says, "For what thankfulness can we return to God for you for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God?" Paul's excited here. He's filled with joy thanks to the good report. And he says, you know, rhetorically, how can we thank God enough for the joy that we feel? How can we possibly express the depth of our joy to God in the midst of our prayers? As we, look at verse 10, as we pray most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. So one of Paul's prayers, at least that he says here clearly, is that he wants to get back to Thessalonica and he wants to supply what's lacking in their faith. He wants to encourage them, not just with this letter, but face to face. And actually that Tim Keller says that ESV translation is a little misleading here. Supply what is lacking in your faith. Keller says, the way that's translated makes it sound so nice. Supply what's lacking in your faith. Oh, that's so nice. Well, actually, literally what he says, I can't wait to see you and address your shortcomings. How do you think the Thessalonians felt about that? Thanks, Paul, for praying that you can get here fast to take care of our shortcomings. Paul says, I'm praying for this. I'm praying to see you face to face because you got some issues that I need to deal with. Verse 11, now, may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you. Paul's praying for them in this letter. He's praying for them, but he's also showing them what they should be praying for, praying continuously, night and day. He's praying for the opportunity to break through Satan's blockade and get to Thessalonica so he can meet with them. By the way, just so you know, just a little historical context here, Paul actually made it back to Thessalonica. He did. He wasn't able to get to go because Satan stopped him. You remember that from last week. But he was able to get back there. You know how long it took him to get back to Thessalonica? 5 years it took him. And finally, on his third missionary journey, he got back to Thessalonica. His prayer got answered after 5 years. Praying for that night and day to come to them, praying for them continually to meet with them. 5 years later, that's how Paul prayed. Let me ask you a question, Harvest Decatur. You ever pray for something fervently for 5 years? Asking God, maybe for, I don't know, the salvation of a family member or for God to break through some pattern of sin in your life? If you have, or if you are, keep praying. Don't quit. Don't quit on that. Keep praying. There's a fervency in prayer that Paul is modeling for us here. Have you been praying? Maybe some of you have been praying for a long time to break a sin pattern in your life. But have you been crying out to him night and day for that? If not, maybe you should start with that fervency. Let me ask you this way. Let's go back to our thought experiment. If Timothy came to Harvest Decatur, would he find here at our church fervent prayer by God's people? A prayer with fervency, church. Corrie Ten Boom, some of y'all know Corrie Ten Boom, great woman of God. She said this. She asked this question once. Maybe you should ask yourself this question right now. She asked, is prayer your steering wheel or is it your spare tire? In other words, is prayer the driving focal point of your life, seeking God, pursuing God, or do you just pray when you need something, when you need God's help for something? William Temple, the former Archbishop of Canterbury, said this once. He said, when I pray, coincidences happen. When I don't, they don't. Interesting correlation there. Hudson Taylor, the great 19th century missionary to China, he said once, do not work so hard for Christ that you have no strength to pray, for prayer requires strength. And Charles Spurgeon, 19th century preacher, said this. He said, we should pray when we are in a praying mood, for it would be sinful to neglect so fair an opportunity. We should pray when we're not in a proper mood. for it would be dangerous to remain in so unhealthy a condition. How's your prayer life, Harvest Decatur? What would Timothy report back about you and your prayer life? How fervent is it? Let's be a prayer with fervency kind of church. Some of you might shoot right back, fire right back. Well, how's your prayer life, Pastor Tony? That's a good question. It's okay. It could be better. It could be more fervent, more earnest. Like what I hear Paul saying here in verse 10, I want to pray more like this. Verse 10, we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. So four pursuits of a good news church. A love one another church. Faith in the midst of affliction church. A prayer with fervency church. Here's a final one. Write this down as number four. Let's be this church. Let's be a holy waiting for Jesus church. Paul prays starting in verse 12, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another. There's that love for one another again. I already referenced that. But then he says, and for all as we do for you. So not just love for one another in the church, but also for all, for those outside of the church, for those who need Christ, for unbelievers as well as believers. That's where our love should extend, should naturally flow out of, from our church to others. And then Paul continues his prayer by saying, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of our saints. Once again, we see in 1 Thessalonians, Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. And so, you know, more accurately, it's not Timothy who's going to come and check on our church. It's Jesus Christ who's going to come back for our church. That's what we really should be prepared for at any moment, too. And you might have thought to yourself, after reading this section of Scripture, you might have thought to yourself, wow, you know, this church in Thessalonica, what a great church. What a good news church. They're perfect. It's a perfect church. Actually, no. There's some issues there. So don't be discouraged if you're like, well, we'll never be as good as the Thessalonians. The church had some issues. I think that's why Paul prays here for them to be blameless in holiness. Paul spends half a chapter in chapter 4 talking about sexual purity, which makes me think that probably within that church, there's an issue with sexual immorality that he's got to address head on. And he wants them to be holy. They're not ready for Christ to return because they're not holy. And he says, here's an issue. Here's an issue. And, you know, if they were struggling with sexual purity, let me just let you know that that is understandable in their context. It's understandable, but it's not excusable. It's understandable because they came out of the world. Many of them were Gentiles. They came out of this pagan Roman Empire that had sexual sin galore, all kinds of issues. Probably some of those sexual sin issues leaked into the church. And so Paul spends time in chapter 4 addressing this. And also beyond that, he also spends time in chapter 4 addressing some theological confusion in the church, maybe some theological error that's crept into the church. Paul tells the church in chapter 5 to admonish the idle. We know from 2 Thessalonians that there were some idle people within the church, not working, not faithful. Paul tells them to respect their leaders in chapter 5, verse 12. Maybe there was a power struggle going on in the church. Paul tells them to encourage the faint-hearted, to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, to abstain from every form of evil. Chapter 5, verse 22. So no, this church was not a perfect church. Remember what I said to you earlier, that Tim Keller quote, Paul says, I can't wait to come to you and address your shortcomings. Can't wait for that. It's not a perfect church. But it's a good news church. It's a church that made Paul smile. and that Paul praises God for, because of their faithfulness and their love for one another, and they're pressing on in the midst of affliction. And Paul prays for them right now also to be a holy, waiting for Jesus kind of church. It's probably an area where they can grow. So, how about us? How about Harvest Decatur? Are we a holy? Stop and think about this in your own life right now. Are we a holy, waiting for Jesus kind of church? Paul got a good report from Timothy regarding the church in Thessalonica. Paul praised God for Timothy's report. He breathed a sigh of relief. Whew! But if Paul sent Timothy here to Harvest Decatur, what kind of report would he bring back? What kind of church would Timothy find here? Would he find a loving one another church? Would he find a faith in the midst of affliction church? Would he find a prayer with fervency church? Would he find a holy waiting for Jesus church? Here's the big category. Would he find a good news church? Would he find a good news church? Harvest Decatur. Good news, Paul. I got good news. I got a good report. They're rocking it in Decatur. What would he say? By the way, some of you might be asking even right now, good news, that's intriguing, Pastor Tony. You know, what do you mean by that? Do you mean like good news, like Timothy's bringing a good report back to Paul, that kind of good news? Or do you mean like good news, like the gospel? You know, that good news that's taken root within the church. We want to be that kind of church, a gospel preaching, gospel believing church, a gospel enacting kind of church. You know, which way are you going with that, Pastor Tony? Actually, I'm trying to be clever. It doesn't always work. And I'm intending it to go both directions, to have double meaning in that way. And I'm not so sure that Paul's not doing that too. Here's what I mean by that. I'm almost done. We're going to take communion together in just a second, but let me just walk you through something technical quickly. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Everybody see that in your Bibles? You see where Paul says, good news brought us the good news. Timothy brought us the good news. In Greek, that's actually one word. And it's the word euangelizo. You can read that on the screen. Let's turn to your neighbor right now and say euangelizo. Pronounce it correctly or Ryan Jackson will get mad at you. So euangelizo. We get our English words evangelism and evangelical from this word. Maybe you can tell that just by the Greek letters that are on the screen. And this word, when it shows up in the New Testament, it refers to the preaching of the gospel. You know, Paul goes into this city in the book of Acts and he euangelizo, he preaches the gospel. The disciples preach the good news of Jesus with boldness. You remember that line from the Acts like 100 times? That's this word, euangelizo, preach the gospel, preach the gospel, preach the gospel. And there's only one place in the entire Bible where this word shows up and it's not a direct reference to the preaching of the gospel. And that's 1 Thessalonians 3:6, where Paul's like, I got a good report from Timothy about the church, euangelizo. And there's no direct link here to the gospel. Or is there? Here's the question I ask, and this is kind of me in my crazy world in my study trying to make sense of what Paul's writing. Paul could have said this a lot of different ways. You know, Paul could have said it differently. Timothy brought to us a good accounting of what's going on in Thessalonica. Timothy brought us some good information about what's going on in Thessalonica, but Paul doesn't say it that way. I think he uses this word intentionally. I think he's using that word as a double meaning. I think Paul uses euangelizo to say Timothy brought us the gospel report of your faith and love. In other words, the gospel that we preach to you, that you embrace, it is so taken a part of your heart, is so sunk deep inside of you that it's starting to demonstrate itself in the way that you love each other and your actions and what you're doing. Timothy brought us good news about the good news that is still changing you. Everybody with me? That's the report. That's the good report. This is a good news church. Gospel believing and gospel enacting in Thessalonica. And to that you might say, all right, Pastor Tony, what's the gospel again? Can you remind me? Sure, I'd love to remind you. What could be better than the good news, the greatest news ever? That Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, came to this world and he died on the cross for sinners like you and like me. And by faith in his death and faith in his resurrection, we can have our sins removed and we can be saved and we can spend eternity with the God who we are reconciled to through that death. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's the good news that the Thessalonians believed, really believed. Really believed so much that it started to show in the way that they loved each other and lived out their lives. That's the gospel. Do you believe that gospel, Harvest Decatur? The good news about what Jesus has done for us as sinners? I hope that you have. And if you have, and you're here this morning, you're like, yes, Pastor Tony, I believe. Good. We're going to commemorate that faith right now by taking communion together. So let's bow and pray and prepare our hearts to do that. And before we take these elements, the bread signifying the body of Christ, the cup signifying the blood of Jesus that was shed for our sins, in the quietness of this moment, in the quietness of your own soul right now, I want you to consider the gospel. Do you believe? Maybe you came in here this morning and you didn't believe. Well, you don't have to leave in that state this morning. The Bible says very clearly, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. And if you're here this morning and you've never embraced Jesus Christ by faith, you can do that. You can do it right now. I invite you to do that. Let's confess your sin. Confess your identity as a sinner before the Lord and by faith, believe Jesus' death, believe in his resurrection. Let's communicate that to the Lord right now in the quietness of your heart. Lord, we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior. We believe the good news. And we take of these elements now as an expression of our faith. Lord, meet with us now as we remember you. We remember the price that was paid for our sin. Lord, confirm anew the truth of your death and your resurrection. And as we remember you, may you be worshiped and praised and thanked for that work that you did on our behalf. Bless this time of remembrance, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.